The section that's in front of us, Isaiah 40 through 48, is one half of a larger section that runs through 55. And this is where, even as slow as we've gone on some places, Isaiah becomes even deeper and richer by a long shot. And so it's possible for us here, as I mentioned, probably just to spend the rest of the year only in Isaiah 40, just in that chapter alone, easily. But I'm not going to do that. Having said that, we'll probably be using the notes that you have for probably 3 weeks. It'll certainly be at least two, but we'll kind of see how we do progress-wise. And so my objective today is to just very briefly introduce to you this larger section, 40 through 48. Just take a few moments to do that, and then dig into chapter 40 in particular. Now, I think one of the ways to sort of show you what you're getting into is just to note how important and perhaps in some ways well-known some of the verses are that we're tackling here. So if you look at Isaiah, for instance, in chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Where, for instance, do you know those verses from? Right? Where do you recognize those? You've got John the Baptist and preparing the way in the Lord in the wilderness. Sorry? Oh, well, yes, that's quite right, yes. Yeah. And then in chapter 40 again, verse 9, "Get up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news, herald of good news, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." Or in verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." A lot of people are very familiar with the last verse of chapter 40. "Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint." We have to take some time about eagles here in the class, and we'll get to the eagles. Chapter 41, verse 8, "You Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corners, saying, you are my servant, I have chosen you." So the introduction of this whole concept of the servant of the Lord. In chapter 42, again, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And then later in that section about the servant who has the spirit upon him, I'll take you by the hand, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind and bring the prisoners out of darkness. So in some way this, the way in which Israel is identified as the servant of the Lord is finding a larger fulfillment in, somehow in the identity of the servant being an individual who is opening blind eyes. Those passages are quoted frequently over in the New Testament as well. For instance, in chapter 45, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him." We looked at this verse last week about how God was raising up Cyrus to be the instrument by which he would recover the people of Israel and bring them back from captivity. And he says, "I call you by name," in verse 4. "I name you, though you don't know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." And then in chapter 46, and again, we're just skipping so many great verses, by the way, here. But in chapter 46, verse 9, some of the greatest verses in the Bible on the sovereignty of God. "I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that have not yet been done, saying my counsel will stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, I will do it." You know, how much time could you spend on the decrees of God? Just as a theological concept, that when God says, here's what's going to take place, he decrees it and then he brings it to pass. I mean, you could spend a whole semester easily on just that subject alone. And so there are some really important verses in this section. Now, so what I want to suggest to you is that there are some key themes in this section, and they're on your notes, I hope. Three in particular throughout these chapters, Isaiah 40 through 48. First of all, the sovereignty of God. I am God. There is no other. I declare a thing. I bring it to pass. This is my servant whom I have chosen. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Comfort my people. Tell them their warfare is ended. Their iniquity is paid for. The servant of Yahweh is a second theme. That will be more highly developed beginning in chapter 49. It really begins to unfold for us. But the servant is introduced for us back in chapter 41. And when we meet the servant of Yahweh, we meet him first as the people of Israel. And yet, somehow this servant, by the time we get to chapter 52 and 53, is very clearly identified, not just with the nation, but with a particular individual. And so how is it that, what's the relationship between the nation and this person who is known as the servant of the Lord? And then, of course, not only the servant of the Lord, but the salvation of the Lord, the salvation of Yahweh. Gospel forgiveness and gospel freedom. We'll look at some of that today. And part of that theme will be the way that Isaiah begins, and we looked at this right at the outset of the study last autumn, that he will really use language frequently that represents Exodus language and new creation. The redeemed of Zion coming back from slavery, away in the wilderness. And when they come to Zion, there's going to be a new creation. The desert is going to bloom. It will be like the garden of God. And so the idea of returning to Eden. So coming again out of slavery through the wilderness to a promised land, which has been made a desert, but now suddenly will become a new creation. So these ideas of new Exodus, new creation, are very, very strongly used by Isaiah as figures for what happens when God saves his people. So we want to be aware of those. And that'll help us understand in a new way what it means when we use a word like salvation. What does it mean when we say we're saved for our lives and for us as a people? Just to introduce again this section, it's, of course, as in all these seven sections of Isaiah, it's arranged chiastically, and right at the center, if you point right to the middle, it's about repentance and restoration. In chapter 42:18 through chapter 43, verse 7, there is the central section. And what all of the prophecy is pointing to is this idea. If Israel repents while they're in captivity, God will restore them and bring them back. He will come and save his people. So the necessity of repentance leading to restoration, which is in a way another word for salvation, a word for deliverance. God saves his people. It begins, of course, with glad tidings for Jerusalem, and it ends with bad tidings for Babylon. In chapter 40, verse 1, verses we'll come to look at in a little bit more detail in just a moment. Comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. God is bringing good news to her. Verse 9 again, get up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So there's good news for Jerusalem. And at the end, of course, acknowledging that they've been in Babylon, and God is judging Babylon, in chapter 47, verse 1, after God says at the end of 46, I'm going to put salvation in Zion, for Israel is my glory, he says in chapter 47, verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. You will no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Take off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered, and your disgrace will be seen. And I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. So, this section ends with God pronouncing judgment, and destruction on the people of the Chaldeans. Now, let me just ask you a question based on some of the studies the last couple of weeks. Do you see that word Redeemer in verse 4? Chapter 47, verse 4. What do you remember about the Redeemer? Here's the Lord acting as Redeemer for His people. What were the duties of the Redeemer? God comes to redeem His people. Brings them out of slavery. We're sort of familiar with that. But what is one of the other actions of the Redeemer? Pays the debts, redeems from slavery. But there was one other thing that the Redeemer kinsman would do. Sorry? Vengeance. Yeah, vengeance. Take vengeance. And so here God, you know, when the people of Israel reflect on God bringing judgment on Babylon, they go, see, there's the Lord, our Redeemer. This is one of those perfect passages where we celebrate God's just judgment on His enemies. And so we want to be aware of, and I point that out to you just as another occurrence of that. Okay, well, let me just stop there for a moment, because that's kind of this very brief overview we're going to be covering. And if you remember in these themes in the back of your mind, God's sovereignty, God's servant, God's salvation, those are sort of forming currents that are running all the way through this section. You'll probably be in good shape. But let me just stop there and see what questions you might have, if any, right now, before we dig into chapter 40 in particular. And we'll see what we got here. Anybody? Questions on any of this? No? All right, good. Either really good or really boring. We'll see. Okay. Well, let's look at chapter 40 then and tuck in. We'll see how we do. Would somebody take for us, please, chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. And we're going to break chapter 40 up into the way of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the wisdom of the Lord, and the wings of the Lord. Some preachers like alliteration. I'm one of those preachers, so it helps me remember the different sections. So the way of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the wisdom of the Lord, and the wings of the Lord. So the first five verses. Can somebody take that for me? Yeah, sure, Vicki. Thank you.
Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Thank you so much. Well, the first thing that we want to think about here is who's actually being commissioned to bring this message. The chapter simply begins, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Well, who's he talking to? Who's he telling to bring comfort to his people? And generally speaking, there's a few possibilities which are put forward here. There's the idea that Isaiah is representing here a school of the prophets. In other words, a multiplicity of ministering preachers, so to speak, who will go throughout Israel bringing this word from the Lord. Maybe God's saying this just to Isaiah. Isaiah, I want you to go into the temple and bring this message on your own. Certainly that lone prophet is a possibility, but we can't eliminate the possibility that the message would be broadcast throughout the land in this way by this school of prophets. And then finally, there's the possibility that when the Lord's saying, comfort my people, and bring this message, that the message is included in verses 3 through 5 about the valleys being lifted up and the hills and valleys made low. And when God is talking about this, he's talking in heaven to what is commonly called his heavenly council. Occasionally, the Bible opens up the gates of heaven, so to speak, or rolls back the clouds, or however you want to put it, and allows us to come up into the throne room where we hear God having a conversation. Sometimes he's talking with the angels, and other times it's the Father talking to the Son. And those happen on frequent occasions in the Scriptures. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19, which I put in your notes, is an example of this, where the Lord has his council together. And this council consists of various angels, And, you guys remember some of these occasions where he says, how do we get this one king over here? And this one angel steps up and says, well, I'll go lie to him. And God says, great idea. Why don't you go do that? And, so he brings him over to a place of destruction. So there's this, a heavenly staff meeting going on, where the Lord's got all of his counsel together. And how do we want to handle this? So there's all kinds of possibilities here. My own sense of it, and again, I think it's within the context here, is that whatever comes of the message in terms of how it's broadcast in the nation, it is really God speaking to Isaiah in particular to bring this message. And of course, it's a message which, within its context, has a double fulfillment. And let me remind you again about how prophecy works, not just with Isaiah, but in many places throughout the Old Testament. There is the immediate fulfillment. Okay, that's the first level. There's a Christological fulfillment often. In other words, these passages reach their fulfillment in Christ and His mission and in His work. And then there is a continuing fulfillment that happens, for instance, in the life of the church. There's a certain sense in which these words are taken up and applied to God's people throughout the rest of their history together. So we have to be pretty careful here when we say, well, this prophecy is given over here and it finds all of its fulfillment right here, and then that's it. But we want to remember that immediate kind of fulfillment doesn't exhaust the meaning of the prophecy. So, for instance, when God says, your iniquities are paid for, and I'm bringing you back from exile, and I'm going to restore you and save you, that is, in many ways, a prophecy which finds its fulfillment in God rescuing the people of Israel, again, several hundred years down the road, but in rescuing them from what place? In this case, this part of Isaiah. What's the big enemy now on this side? It's from Babylon. So he's going to bring him back from Babylon. But does that exhaust what's in this prophecy? Well, no, it doesn't. And how do we know that? Because, well, when we read these verses about a way in the wilderness, we know that, oh, wait a minute, that comes up in Matthew. That's in the Gospels about the ministry of John the Baptist. So we would go, okay, well, there's that Christological fulfillment. And then there's a certain sense in which that phrase, the way of the Lord, is used not just in the life and ministry of Jesus, but in the life and work of the church. We'll come to that. Now, what does God say here? He says that they are to be comforted. Well, comfort is a word that means speak tenderly. In fact, does anybody have in your English translation there, rather than comfort my people, what's that followed with after comfort? And again, what do you know about when in Jewish or Hebrew language there's the double use of the word? Real big, so comfort. Okay, remember that sort of, double-barreled thing? Remember that. Okay, so there's that, really comfort them. And then what do you have as your next words? Speak tenderly. So speaking tenderly, and then we'll look at a couple of these verses, has to do with the idea of expressing loving affection. It is the idea of a bridegroom speaking tenderly to his bride. That's the concept. Let me ask for a couple of verses here. Genesis 34:3. Who could take that one? Thanks, Meg. And Hosea 2, verses 14 and 16. Anybody want to tackle Hosea? Thanks, Lindy. Hosea 2, verses 14 and 16. All right, so speaking tenderly. All right? Genesis 34:3.
Almost there.
Oh, okay. That's all right.
Okay. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her.
It's the same phrase. This is about a man, and it says that he saw Dinah, and he said, what Adam said when he saw Eve, whoa, man. And So he wanted her. He desired her. So he spoke tenderly to her. This is love language. Okay, this is the language of romance. All right. And then again, Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. Yeah, my master Baal. You're going to call me my husband. So what God says here, this is another one of these restoration passages in Hosea. God says, I'm going to allure Israel. Now allure, you know, what kind of images does that bring up if somebody's allured? They're drawn. Yeah. Yeah, you're drawn. If you allure is in the eyes of the fish something that's beautiful. And of course, with love, there's no hook beneath the beauty. But when we think of somebody being allured, they're drawn by beauty. And so the Lord says, I'm going to show myself to Israel to be beautiful, and she'll follow me out into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her there. It's a great passage there in Hosea 2. He says, I will give you the valley of Achor as the door of hope. The valley of Achor means trouble. I'll give you the place of trouble as a doorway of hope. And, I don't want to get started on that. That could go for a long time right there. But what I want you to notice here is that God is, in this passage, speaking to Israel, first of all, in terms of his relationship to them as her bridegroom, as her husband. Remember that God married Israel. That is his bride. In Jeremiah, he says, I will create a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. Not like the covenant that I made with them when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai. My covenant with them, which they broke, even though I was a husband to them. So if you want to read about how Israel marries the Lord, the marriage ceremony is in Exodus 19, where God brings them to Sinai and his fire comes down on the mountain. And they meet with God and they make covenant with him. They become his bride. And so here's God saying, so much in our relationship has been ruined. And I'm not going to speak harshly to you. I'm going to allure you. I'm going to show you my beauty. I'm going to bring you back into a place of intimacy. Now, to do this, he wants them to realize that something has come to an end. In verse 2, cry out to her that her warfare has ended. Now, warfare is okay. Does anybody have anything different than warfare, by the way? Service is actually a better word. It sounds like, here's what's going on in the warfare, of course, or in the service. What's going on in the service is that there's been battles. They've been invaded by Babylon. There's been warfare and destruction. But the word really has the idea with it of duress, of slavery, time of service, being put to hard labor. In other words, they've had to go into slavery. So it's not just them saying like, well, you've been in a battle and now the battle's over. But rather, you've been in slavery and now you're going to be released from slavery. And then he says that parallel with this is her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Her iniquity is part. So slavery is over. Why is slavery over? Because what's been taken away? Well, iniquity has been pardoned. Guilt always relates through biblically to slavery. And so where there's sin, there's slavery. Jesus says in John chapter 8, he who commits sin is the slave of sin. But if the Son makes you free, what? Be free indeed. So here's God saying, I'm going to liberate you from your slavery. And the way I do that is by pardoning your iniquity. Now, I want to point out here that this whole issue here of pardon, and it's good Reformed theology here, the verb form here is passive, which is to say, how much does Israel do with reference to its pardon from iniquity? Nothing. They do nothing. The action of pardoning is completely with God. It's completely with God. I am pardoning. So the pardon is not something that Israel has anything to do with per se, but rather is something that they received. And this language that her iniquity is pardoned is only used in one other place in the Bible. And it's used, and of course this tells you what Isaiah has been reading, huh? It's used in Leviticus. Now, we won't take time to look up all of these verses in Leviticus. Perhaps you may want to do that in your own study and at your leisure. But what every one of these verses in Leviticus refer to are the blood sacrifices that are made for sin offerings. And so when God says, I'm taking away your iniquity, when the people of Israel hear that language, I'm taking away your iniquity, again, where's the only other place it's used? Leviticus. And so when they hear that, they immediately, knowing that phraseology, immediately their minds go back over here to what's going on in the book of Leviticus. Well, what happens in the book of Leviticus? What happens in these sin offerings? Well, there's a sacrifice, isn't there? And what takes place? You if you're a worshiper, you bring your sin offering and you bring it to the door of the temple or the tabernacle, and the priest inspects it again. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but let me remind you: does the priest inspect the worshiper, or does the priest inspect the offering? Don't forget that. Okay? So, the worshiper brings the offering. The offering is inspected by the priest. Then the worshiper takes his hand and does what? Puts it on the head. All right? Now, by putting the hand or pressing the hand on the head of this animal, what is happening here? We have to be careful with transfer language, but let me at least use this word, identification. There's an identification of and with. And there's a certain sense, yes, in which you can use transfer. And what's transferring? There's the guilt, the penalty that the worshiper knows he has for his sin is now placed where? Here with this. So the animal does two things. The animal represents the worshiper. Okay? As the animal goes through this process, who is going through the process? The worshiper himself is, in a certain sense, going through the process. But the animal, as it goes through the process, is carrying what? The guilt of the worshiper. It's a sin offering. And so, of course, there's a whole number of different things that happen with the sin offerings and the burnt offerings and the grain offerings, and we won't take time to get into all of that. But it's important for us to understand that when Israel hears God say to them, I'm taking away your sin, what they hear is, there will be a sacrifice for sins. It's not as though God just says, okay, and this is a passage which is sometimes easily misunderstood. Because it says, because of the next line about the double there. Sometimes people think, well, Israel's time of service is over, like God sent her to jail. She paid for her sins. Okay? And in fact, she had to pay double for her sins. Because look at this next line. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Well, now, if God punished double for sins, what would you say? And I've heard people say that's what the verse means. But if God doubles the penalty for sin, what would you say about God? Unjust. That's right. You'd have to say that's unjust. That's an unjust penalty. I mean, you know, this is the penalty for this sin. So when somebody says, well, you know, God doubled up the penalty because Israel's responsibility was greater or something like that, I think they've missed it. And one of the reasons they've missed it is because they've missed the sacrifice, the Levite language that's here in the text. See, when we get further into this section of Isaiah, what are we going to run into? Well, I mean, let's look over at chapter 53 for just a moment. Because they're going to hear that someone is paying the price for their sins. Sacrifice language is being used here. And so, verse 4 of chapter 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us, what?
Peace.
And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, of course, we could go on in Isaiah 53 for a long time. But notice that word iniquity. See, look now back at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her time of servitude or slavery is over, that her iniquity is pardoned. So iniquity being pardoned, iniquity being transferred, moved, all of this is Levitical language, which has to do with blood being shed so that sins can be forgiven. Now this doubling here then has a different idea than somehow God giving you two punches when you deserved only one. That's not the idea here. The Hebrew term means that something is folded over. If I take my notes and I double them like this, okay, what have I doubled? Well, I've doubled the thickness of what I have by folding them over so that one part faces the other. This phrase is a curious phrase, and it's not the easiest thing in the world to translate, but let me give you an idea about it. And again, I won't take time to look at it today. But in Job 11:6, the phrase is used to describe God's wisdom. And in Job 11, it says God's wisdom has two sides to it. All right, two sides to it. So again, here's the idea. If something's doubled over, it's got this side and it's got this side, or it has the facing sides like this. Something with two sides to it. Or, here's the other thing, these two sides facing each other, equivalency. Equivalent. They're folded over so that they face each other. The idea is that in facing each other, they are equal. So God's, let me do a free, interpretive, living Bible, Pastor Cassidy's translation. Yeah. So will the trial for the heresies. Anyway, it would go something like this. Tell Israel that I'm renewing the covenant we have as husband and wife. Tell Israel that all of her sins have been forgiven through the blood sacrifice of another. Tell Israel that that sacrifice is exactly equivalent. It is face to face. It covers completely what her sins were. It's equivalent. Everything she'd ever done that was wrong, everything this sacrifice does, perfectly matches it. That's the idea, I think. Okay? So when God says, I've received double, or you've received double, he doesn't mean, I really, really beat you up for that one. No. It means I have paid a penalty which is the perfect, perfect penalty, exactly covering everything you have done wrong. Now, see, I just want to stop there and just sing Amazing Grace or something. See, you know. and glory in this idea of the sacrifice of the Lord for us. Now, I should stop there for a moment and just see what questions you might have on that. Because we've talked about how God comforts his people and about slavery being ended and the blood sacrifices in Leviticus and how that sacrifice completely atones for, completely covers all of our sins. So let's stop for a second there. What questions have you got or other thoughts that occur to you while we're running through this? Anybody? Yeah, sure.
I have one about going back to Leviticus.
Yeah.
Did the people, I know they did certain sacrifices mm-hmm. with certain ceremonies, but were they in the habit of going every day
no.
to the sacrifice day? Did they really, do you think, understand that they were truly sinners? And that they really could spend spend all day there.
Right.
In a sense.
Right.
I've never quite understood that.
They didn't do it every day, and not everyone went. Of course, not everyone lived close to the tabernacle or the temple. And so typically what happened was, by the way, you know, people still do it. When I mentioned last night in the service that about a couple of the trips I've made to Israel, and when I was out in some of the territories, one of the most curious sights I saw, and I saw it three times, were animal sacrifices, the carcasses of animals, and blood smeared at holy sites. And I said to the pastor, I said, what, the first time I saw it, I said, what, it was a goat. And I said, what is this? And he said, oh, well, the people come and make sacrifices for their sins. And I said, who's doing that? And they were the Christians. I said, yeah, these were the Christians. And I said, you're really curious. And he said, yeah, he said, we teach them, but they feel like they need something visible that they do. And he said, they just really haven't, it's very hard to get through to them this idea of being captured by grace. And so we talked, there's something in that Middle Eastern mentality that makes it especially difficult for them to hear that somebody else is doing it for them. They need to see it and they need to do it. That gave me a little thought about what Paul might have been wrestling with. You know, because of course it wasn't just Jewish sacrifices, but pagan sacrifices as well to their gods. They were habitually doing that thing. So it's very interesting. But no, they didn't do it. And of course, one of the ways you know they weren't doing it every day, I mean, people lived all over the place. But secondly, the actual area, geographically, where those sacrifices would be offered was actually quite small. It's pretty small. It wasn't room for a lot of people. And so typically, what would happen is if a serious, what we might have thought of in that day as a serious sin, you know, not a venial sin, a mortal sin, you know, was committed, then people might well come. There were also sins, or sacrifices rather, for issues of uncleanness, you know, and dedication. For instance, Mary and Joseph coming with the doves, which was the sacrifice of the extremely poor. So at various life stages, there would be certain sacrifices offered. Not necessarily because of sins, but because of the birth of the child and so on. But most of the sin offering stuff that took place was really related through to Passover, you know, and Day of Atonement, major national gatherings. The three major festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And that's when really all the big activity took place. So it's not that they went every day. And, you know, and I'm, because, and I'm glad we don't have that system, because if we had to come every, I'd be showing up every day with, well, there's Dave and look what he's bringing. Well, we know what he's been doing, so, you know, so. So, yeah. Does that help on that? Yeah, so not all the time. Yeah, right. Sure. Kathy, did you have something you wanted to toss in? No? Okay, I thought it was your original wave. Yes, Vicki?
When I read this, it reminded me more that, of the grace.
Right.
Receive double God's grace.
Right.
Kind of signifying their undeserved state.
Right.
That really obviously isn't the idea.
Well, you can include it though. No, it's not the primary idea, okay, but it's like this. Once you get that the passage is not saying you've paid your debt, okay, all right, in other words, okay, I sent you to jail, you paid for your sins, now you can come out. Okay? That's not what he's saying. Then whatever is happening because of grace. And it is grace, you know, in the words of the old hymn, grace greater than my sin. So the grace is always greater than sin. Romans 5:20 mentioned it last night in the sermon, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. But the atonement, the sacrifice, is perfectly matched to the rebellion which took place. So God's the one who takes the initiative on that. Excellent. Anyone else? Just questions on this section? No? All right. Well, let's look at chapter 40 then, verse 6. Through, how far do I want to go with this? I don't know, on the way in the wilderness. Let's see here. Let's do 6 through 8 anyway. I'm sorry. We're getting on to the way. Yes. The way in the wilderness, Isaiah 40, the way is prepared for Yahweh. Is that right? Is that what you guys have? So, number one, B, is that right? The way in the wilderness? Okay, yeah, I'm going to keep going on that. Sorry, verse 3. I was saying verse 6, and I didn't mean to. Verse 3. Thank you. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So, who's the way for here? Yeah, it's the way for the Lord. Okay, now the way language is important. Every valley will be lifted up, every mountain hill be made low. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Well, what is the Lord's way in the wilderness? Now, there's a couple of things going on here. First of all, this idea of a way in the wilderness for the Lord coming to His people is one of the things that happened in the ancient world was, let's suppose an emperor, Caesar or someone like that, was going to visit one of the outposts of his realm, like Judea, for instance. Now, as far as we know, there isn't an emperor, a Caesar, that came to Judea in that way. But what would happen is, of course, is that the emperors had images of themselves made, and they would put those images out there in different places so that people knew what their emperor looked like. But occasionally, that's why, by the way, you never found, they've never archaeologically seen a lot. They don't find lots of images of the emperors dating from the lifetime of the emperor in Rome. And the reason for that is, he was there. But in the outposts all over the place, that's where all of those faces are. So everybody went, oh, that's what Marcus Aurelius looks like. Oh, okay. So, you know, it's kind of like hanging the picture of the president in different places, you know, all over. So that was an image. That's why, by the way, human beings bear God's image. You're here so that all creation goes, oh, that's what he's like. Which is kind of a scary thought, isn't it? But, sometimes we're not very faithful to the image, eh? But occasionally an emperor would come to a place. Now suppose a very, very famous personage is going to come to your little outpost, your outcropping of empire somewhere. Okay, what kind of preparations would be underway? Well, you'd get the streets. Yeah, we'd be cleaning things up, you know. So occasionally you see sort of security operations. I'm sure in Austin, I know that the ex-presidents have been here just since I've been here, President Clinton and President Carter have made visits, and I'm sure that President Bush has been here, both of them. I suspect that future candidates will make numerous visits to Austin, right? And so there'll be all kinds of security preparations going on. But Texas Department of Roads will probably not get that involved in building a new highway, you know, just for them. Now we'll clear the traffic, you know, clear the roads, and that's the idea that's coming through here. One time I did an I-40 just outside Nashville get pulled over by state police for no apparent reason. And being pulled over, and they pulled everybody over all off on the side of the road, and here came Vice President Gore's motorcade just outside Nashville. Of course, he was a Tennessean. And so here they came, and then once they were gone, then everybody could get back on the road and, you know, keep a safe distance. I mean, try to pass the Vice President. Probably had your tires shot out for that, but in any case. But so there's a clearing of the way. So the first thing that we want to note about the way in the wilderness is that this idea that God is coming to His people. And what would happen in the ancient world is special roads would be constructed to smooth the way for the emperor. So that as he's, in many cases, carried into the city, or rides into the city, that way is a smooth highway. Now, of course, cities rejoiced in the building of these roads because long after the emperor was gone, they became a means of greater commerce and trade and so on. But they had to spill the money in order to build the road, and that's what's going on here. So God's saying, I'm the emperor, and I'm going to come and visit my people. Now I want you to think about that for just a second. Where does this language come up then? See? It comes up in Matthew. Let's turn over there for just a second, okay? In Matthew chapter 3. And we run into the ministry of John the Baptist. In those days, this is chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." See, I just want to stop there. Because repentance is such a central idea here in this section of Isaiah. But John didn't make up the idea of repentance. Let me just suggest that to you, that he got it from Isaiah. John wasn't kind of wandering out of the wilderness and the idea of repenting popped into his brain, and he went, "Oh, that'd be a good idea." John and Jesus in their preaching are drawing from Isaiah, and for Israel's people to be restored, they repent. For them to come out of exile, they repent. Remember, what's at the very center of this chiasm, this section of prophecy? What's at the very middle? Repent and be restored. Repent and be restored. Repent and be saved. And so when John the Baptist and Jesus begin preaching, repent and be saved. Okay, there's going to be a highway in the wilderness. Where's John doing his preaching? In the wilderness. So he goes out to the wilderness. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is he who was spoken by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So again, if the idea is this king, this great emperor, is coming to visit his people, and John stands up and he says, "Get the road ready," what does everybody who's listening to him now know? The king is approaching, the true emperor, the real Caesar, the real Lord. Yahweh is coming to his people. That's what they hear. We now have to be ready. But the idea, there's another idea that's behind a roadway in the wilderness, which is there especially for Hebrew people. There's a certain sense in which while the way is made for Yahweh to come to his people, there's a certain sense for Hebrew people that they look back on their history and they go, not only is a roadway prepared for Yahweh in the wilderness, but in our history, Yahweh himself has been our way in the wilderness. He identifies himself as the way. All right? So, that's an important concept in this as well. Let's look back at Exodus 13, 21 and 22. So we have the way of the emperor in the wilderness coming to his people. That's the first idea. But the second idea is that God himself, Yahweh himself, is the way in the wilderness for his people to come from somewhere. In Exodus 13 now, 21 and 22. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." So what you have in Exodus 12 and 13 is the Lord coming with his people, cloud by day, fire by night, to guide them along what? The way. Where is this way? Okay, they've left Egypt. They're heading to the promised land. Where's the way? In the wilderness. So, there's a kind of double meaning, double-barreled thing going on here. At one level, the way is prepared for Yahweh to come to his people. But again, for Hebrew people, when they hear the way in the wilderness, Bamidbar, okay, in the wilderness, that's the first line of the book of Numbers. We call it the book of Numbers because reading the first part of the book of Numbers is like reading the phone book. Okay? You know, you got all the genealogies and how many were in this and how many were in that. But the first line of the book is in the wilderness. So when some prophet comes along and says, in the wilderness, original Hebrew people immediately think what? Exodus. Numbers. Journeying from Egypt over here to the promised land. And that God was the one who guided us along the way through that terrible desert. He was the one who got us there. Now Isaiah has already, back in chapter 35, prophesied about a highway that will be raised up for the people of Israel. That is incorporated in this idea. Remember, see, there was those intervening historical chapters where everything Isaiah has been talking about, you know, finds its fulfillment in the conflict with Assyria. Well, if you take that historical bit and just sort of say, okay, well, let's take it out of the text for a second and just set it over here. Okay? And you've just picked, you say, okay, well, that's the explanation of it. But here in chapter 35, you go back to chapter 35, it says, God says, I will raise up for you a highway in the wilderness, a highway of holiness. Okay? There will be a highway of holiness for my people, and they will be safe there. And the beasts won't be able to come up on the highway of holiness and eat them. They're going to be guided through the wilderness. I'll protect them. Okay, so highway of holiness through the wilderness. Okay, historical section. Set it over here. And then the prophet says, get the way ready. See? Highway of holiness, and then immediately the next prophecy is, get the way ready. So this connection is here between the way of the Lord in the wilderness, the highway of holiness in the wilderness. The way of the Lord is how God comes to His people, but it's also the way in which God's people come to Him. So there is liberation from oppression for a holy life. What happens in Isaiah 40 through 55 is that Jehovah rescues His people by a new and greater exodus and leads them into a new creation. I'm almost out of time, but I do have to pick up something with you here in Luke 9, which we'll hit on Sunday. But come over here with me to Luke 9. And then we'll mention a few things here from the rest of the New Testament on this phrase, the way, which I hope you're picking up on. But in Luke 9, and this text, you know, I'm going to be in on Sunday, so when I mention this again on Sunday, just look like you haven't heard it yet. Say, oh, that was interesting. Or you could turn to the person next to you and say, you know, wow, if you'd been there on Thursday, you'd already know that. So, but in Luke 9, verse 30, this is Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke with him of his departure, which he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, does anybody have anything in a marginal note there on the word departure? Do you have anything in your Bibles? The Exodus. The word that's used here, Moses and Elijah show up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they say, Jesus, let's talk about Exodus. Let's talk about your Exodus that you're about to do from Jerusalem. That's the word they use. Isn't that interesting? See, if you thought, well, the sermon's on Exodus, you would think, well, you know, Charlton Heston, Yul Brynner, you know, that's what you start thinking about. You think about the scenes there in Egypt. But when Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and they start talking about Exodus, what are they talking about? Jesus leaving Jerusalem. Well, that's very interesting. What does that say about Jerusalem? Yeah. Jerusalem is in slavery. Jerusalem is the new Egypt. And in fact, Jerusalem will be called Egypt and Sodom and Babylon. God really calls Jerusalem some kind of bad names. Later in the book of Revelation, it talks about where Jesus was crucified in Revelation chapter 11. Where Jesus was crucified, which is also known as, and of course he's crucified just outside Jerusalem, and it says which is known as Sodom in Egypt. Interesting. So you see, we tend to think of, well, Jerusalem in Jesus' day, oh, it was such a pretty place. No. Spiritually, it was a wicked place. Remember, the religious leaders were the ones who sought Jesus' crucifixion. I mean, it was a wicked place. They rejected Christ and handed Him over to the Romans, handed Him over to the pagans. So, and it came under God's judgment for that. Now, that's important for us to recall that's this idea here. So, there is an exodus going on. Jesus will be leading His people out. So one of the things that comes through in the New Testament from this passage about the way in the wilderness is that the New Testament writers will use that phrase repeatedly. We've already looked at the one passage in Matthew 3. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. All right, I am the way. So, in one sense, the way is how God comes to His people. But there's another sense in which God is the way. Yahweh is the way for His people from slavery to freedom. And Jesus says, now I am what? The way for how my people come to the Father. I am your highway of holiness. But again, noting how there are those immediate and Christological fulfillments and then the continuing fulfillments, the church in the book of Acts is simply referred to repeatedly over and over and over again as the people of the way. That's how they were known, the way. Paul says, yes, it's true when he's charged with offenses. He says, well, it's true. I am a member of the way. I'm part of the people that you call the way people. Now, that's a very interesting expression. So I've put the passages in the book of Acts here. Acts 9:2, 18:25, 22:4, 24:14. So here's how it breaks out in the New Testament. Prepare the way. I am the way. Live the way. So God comes to His people, and then because God comes to His people, God's people are able to what? Come to Him. And they leave slavery. They have a new exodus. Okay? And then they begin to live the way. Which means that they are part of this new creation, because Exodus always leads to this promised land. So, back here in Isaiah 40, and I'll close it up here with this. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. Well, John chapter 1, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. In John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John, quite literally, is the one in the wilderness, preparing the way with his mouth. What does it mean for high places to be brought low? And low places to be brought up. Okay, the places which are arrogant and lofty are going to be brought down. The places which are broken and rejected are going to be raised up, so that there is level ground. There is a level place for this road. And so here comes Christ. Now, on the way that John has prepared for him, Christ comes to his people. And in coming to his people, he is the way. He takes the way, he becomes the way, and then those who belong to him are the people of the way throughout the book of Acts. Acts, of course, is written by Luke, and time won't permit today, but you can go through the whole of Luke and Acts. Luke's the author of Acts as well. And how much he draws on Isaiah, we'll come to that as we get a little bit deeper here into these chapters. And so that leaves me about a couple of minutes here for questions. Anybody on the way of the Lord? Yeah, Carol? We come to God. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And that means that in Jerusalem, that the people of God have in Jesus a new exodus, which means that Jesus' generation is in slavery, and He's coming to liberate them, to bring them out of what they're in to a new creation. Does that make sense? Okay. Good question. Yeah. Others? Okay. Well, prepare the way, I am the way, live the way. That's what we're after here. And all of this is possible because sins have been perfectly atoned for. For our sins, the exact perfect penalty has been paid. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for paying the penalty of our sins. And we bless You that You have come to us with saving grace and liberated us from oppression. And that by Jesus Christ, we come to the Father. Help us to be a people of the way in our daily lives and in our shared life together as Your people, so that when others look at the way we live with each other, loving each other, truly building us community, so that when the world sees, they would say, well, there are the people of the way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.